Good morning.
Good morning.
My name is Godwin. I'm one of the pastors here at Faith Church, and I have the privilege of preaching the Word of God to you this morning. And hey, we've got, 15 days till Christmas. Have you done your shopping yet? Have you finished? Anybody finished their Christmas shopping? Huh? I am proud of you. That is wonderful. Maybe you can help me out. So I want to begin our time together with a question, and I have to warn you, your answer to this question might determine your personal level of cheesiness. All right, so take that into consideration. Here's a question. When did you first start listening to Christmas music this season? Was it just a couple days ago? Huh? Thumbs up. Was it like the day after Thanksgiving or perhaps the day after Halloween? Is anybody in this room? Huh? Day after Halloween? I see some hands raised. You have reached a new level of cheesiness. Somebody just said January 2nd. I'm sorry, family, friends. Songs are a big part of the Christmas season. We sing these wonderful songs. Wasn't the choir great this morning? That was wonderful, right? Who but the Lord? Who but the Lord could do what he did when he saved us? Songs are great because they help us remember and celebrate. And what we're trying to remember and celebrate, of course, is the birth of Jesus and what that means for each of us in this room. And for Christians, songs are wonderful because they're portable theology. Right, we can take them anywhere we go. We can sing songs to God in the shower. Right? Do you guys sing in the shower? You should sing in the shower. I like to sing in the shower. You can sing with your kids in the car. You can put on some Christmas music and get your kids to sing with you. You can come to church and sing together with the people of God and exalt Jesus, right? Songs are portable theology. Well, we're starting a new series called The Songs of Advent, as Pastor Dick mentioned, and we're going to look at three songs from the Old and New Testament that anticipate the coming of Jesus. Two from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. Now, you might be wondering, why are we looking at an Old Testament passage to help us get excited about Jesus coming for Christmas? I mean, why would we look at the Old Testament to do that? Well, have you read the Jesus Storybook Bible? It's a great Bible for kids. If you haven't read it, pick it up. And in the opening chapter, the writer of the Jesus Storybook Bible, she says, every story in the Bible whispers his name. Every story in the Bible whispers the name of Jesus. In other words, she is writing this story Bible for us, for our kids, with a conviction that everything in the Old Testament anticipates the coming of Christ, which is, of course, then fulfilled and we see in the New Testament. So God makes promises in the Old Testament, which he then intends to keep, and we see that his promises are kept in the New Testament, right? And we see that especially kept in the life and the work of Jesus. That's where we see God coming through for his people. And so this little Bible for kids, it's true. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. Well, you can turn with me to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. And if you're not sure what that means to turn to Exodus chapter 14, let me give you a user-friendly guide here. So Exodus is the second book. If you open up your Bible, you see Genesis. Go to the next book. It's Exodus. And the chapter numbers are the big, bold numbers on your Bible page there, and the little numbers are verses. So when I say Exodus chapter 14, verse 30, that's where we're going to start reading. Okay, big number 14, little number 30, okay? And before we read this section, I want to give you guys a little background. I want to help situate all of us in this story, because we've been looking at the book of Philippians, and so I want to kind of help us get situated in the context of this particular book and the song that we're going to look up today. So, what is going on in Exodus? Well, you will probably know that the New Testament people of God is the church. Right, it's made up of every people, tongue, tribe, and nation. And, you know, as you gaze across this room, perhaps you'll see some of those nations. My ethnicity, I'm from Sri Lanka, and so we know that God has come to save the Sri Lankans, right? The Tamils and the Sinhalese of Sri Lanka, and he's united the Sri Lankans to Christ, and all of a sudden, well, here I am as a pastor before you as a Jesus follower, right? And so that's the New Testament church, but in the Old Testament, there was one ethnicity. It was the Jewish people, the Israelites. And I just want to make something real clear. God didn't choose the Jewish people because they were extra special or extra good or extra spiritual or ultra religious. He chose this particular ethnic group out of sheer grace. He put his love on them just because he wanted to. Okay? That's very important for us to remember. And for 400 years, this particular people group in the ancient times, they found themselves enslaved to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians at this point in time, they were the most powerful people on the planet. Their army was vast and destructive, and they were well-educated, and they were a great, great people. And they enslaved God's people for 400 years. It's about 25 generations. So think about that with me. 25 generations of slavery. All they knew was slavery. And so we see at the end of Exodus chapter 2, they started crying out to God. Because what else can you do, right? If you're a slave, if 7 days a week you're a slave, all you can do is cry out to God and say, hey, God, help us. And that's what they started doing. And so God heard their cries. He remembered his covenant with them. And he decided to act. He decided to step into history with this man named Moses. It's a long story. I'll let you read it, the first couple chapters of Exodus. It's a wonderful story, but let's fast forward a little bit. God sends Moses to rescue his people, Israel. And you'll remember he sends these 10 plagues to demonstrate his own power over and against the Egyptian gods, which don't exist, of course, right? And Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He's not letting God's people go, but finally, after the 10th plague, he says, okay, Israel can go. So Israel, they leave Egypt, they bring all of their stuff, all of their, you know, livestock, and they end up plundering Egypt a little bit, and they leave Egypt, and Egypt comes chasing after them. Pharaoh changes his mind and says, hey, I'm going to send my army, I'm going to send my chariots, I'm going to chase after these guys, I'm going to bring them back. And so Israel then finds themselves with their backs to this great sea, this great body of water. What's in front of them is this vast army that's hell-bent to destroy them. And the only thing that's keeping them from that destruction is a pillar of fire, which represents the presence and the power of God. That's the only thing that's keeping this people from being destroyed. And this song, this comes on the heels of the scene. But of course, there's one very important detail before we get to the song. And that detail is God parts the seas. He parts the waters and he provides dry ground for his people to walk across. And that's what they do. They walk across this dry land, this dry ground overnight, according to the scriptures. It takes them all night to get there. 2 million people. Right? They get to safety on the other side. The Egyptian army comes and they give chase, and God crashes the waters on them and destroys their enemies. So, that's the story. Let's read the passage now. Starting in chapter 14, verse 30. Thus, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. And here's the song. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue you. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your holy mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, as we consider this great, great event in the history of this ancient people, we're wondering, how does this story whisper the name of Jesus? Would you show us? Would you help us celebrate our great salvation like the people of Israel? In Jesus' name, amen. You know, Christmas is a funny holiday, isn't it? Because of what Christmas has become over the years. I mean, it's become more Clausmas than Christmas, right? I mean, my goodness, you walk through the mall. My family and I did that. We walked through Kenwood Mall. And, you know, I was taken aback by how Christmas has transformed from centering on the person of Jesus and his coming to all sorts of things. Even for us who celebrate the birth of Jesus, you know, we who have nativity sets in our homes and, you know, we read the Christmas stories to our kids and we celebrate Advent. Even us, you know, sometimes we miss the forest from the trees. We miss the big picture because we're so focused on this little baby Jesus who's in a manger, which you're thinking, okay, that's a good thing. That's an important thing, right, Godwin? Yes, it's an important thing. Very important. But Christmas, and I want you to hear me here, Christmas really is a window. Christmas really is a window into our salvation. It shows us the beginning of our salvation. And what this Song of Moses does is it shows us what's through that window. It shows us the forest of salvation. And that's why I chose this passage. So I want to point out in this passage three reasons Israel celebrated God's salvation in their lives. And of course, we can pull that forward and apply it to us as well. Three reasons we can celebrate God's great salvation. So here's the first reason. God saves us personally. God saves us personally. We see this in the first three verses. I want you to notice, especially verse 2, the personal nature of these words. The Lord is my strength, right? The Lord is my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. My God has done something for me. Listen, there was 2 million people that went across dry ground and got to safety. And each of those people, every man, every woman, every child, every grandparent, every person could sing this song because God had each of them in mind when he parted the sea. It's pretty cool, right? That's why each person can sing this song. We can sing this song as well. We can sing a song of celebration because God has brought us across the metaphorical dry ground and delivered us through Christ, right? We can say that. So friends, as you set up your nativity sets and sing carols and make gingerbread cookies, I hope you do all those things. As you see sweet baby Jesus across the street in your neighbor's yard, as you think about the vast millions across this planet that are gathering in their own way to celebrate the birth of Jesus and how this sweet baby Jesus, how they came for them, I want you to remember something. He came for you. He came for you, sweet baby Jesus. He had his eye on you before the foundation of the world. Think about that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. He had his eye on you before the foundation of the world. He formed you in your mother's womb. Psalm 139. He has been intimately involved in every detail of your life from your very first breath till this moment. He is not surprised by anything. Every hurt that you have, every burden you bear, nothing shocks him. Nothing surprises him. And here's the implication as I look at verse 2. He's tailored salvation particularly for you and for me. Israel needed dry ground, and guess what? That's exactly what God provided, right? Now imagine with me for a moment that God's looking at these 2 million people as their backs are to the sea, and he's like, you know, I think those adults are kind of hungry. And I think those kids are a little cranky. So I'm going to drop some pizzas down. I'm going to drop some bouncy houses down. And they're going to be happy, right? And I mean, that's totally silly. But here's my point. God knew exactly what his people needed. And that's exactly what he did for them. He rescued them, right? He's tailored salvation particularly for Israel. And friends, we need rescue, don't we? And that's exactly what God gives us. He's offering us forgiveness, not just for general sins, not just for sins here and there. He's offered us salvation and forgiveness for our personal sins. He offers us spiritual growth. He offers us spiritual progress and new life because he knows, listen, he knows your specific blind spots and weaknesses and temptations. He knows those things. And in that place, he offers you salvation. Isn't that wonderful? Some of us here have walked across dry ground already by God's grace through Jesus. And we're on the other side. We're looking back and we're saying to each other this morning, perhaps, look at what God has done. Look at what God has done in my life. Look at how he has saved me. Look at how he has saved me from my addictions. And he's offered me strength to be sober. And so I'm not filling myself up with substances. I'm filling myself up with the Spirit of God. Look at how he saved me from my depression. And no, I'm not happy every day. I don't have this glib happiness every single day. Life is still hard, but there is a groundswell of joy. There's a foundation level of joy that I've never experienced before, but now I do. There's people in this room that could say that. He saved me from my paralyzing guilt. You know that kind of guilt that gnaws at you, that keeps you up all night. He saves you from your guilt. He offers you a clean slate. Who is like our God, right? And I want you to listen to this one. He saves you and me from our shame. And he offers you his honor. Because of the things that we've done, we have shame, we bear shame. Because of the things other people have done to us, we bear shame, right? You know, we're like the kid on the playground that gets bullied and bullied and bullied. And that's all we've experienced most of our life. And then, you know, our elder brother Jesus shows up and he says, stop, that's enough. This guy's with me. He shares his honor because that's what Jesus does. When we are united to him by faith, we get on team Jesus and he shares his honor with us. That's why I find verse 2 just so beautiful and just an incredible picture of our personal salvation. And listen, this is a picture that is totally different than any other religious system, right? I mean, every other religious system, what are you trying to do? You're trying to get across to the other side. You're trying to find new life. You're trying to find salvation in some way. That's what every other religious system is about. Absolutely. But it's all up to you, right? You got to do certain things. You got to pray 5 times a day. You got to make a holy pilgrimage, right? You've got to do certain works of justice. You got to reduce your carbon footprint. You got to buy a Prius, right? You do these things, and God's going to get you across, you know, you're going to get across the waters. But friends, that's not Christianity. Christianity is radically different. The message that we offer to the world is radically different than that. Because we look out and all we see is the waters. We can't get across there. How are we going to get across there? Only God can do that. And that's exactly what he's done. So have you crossed over? If your answer is, I'm trying. If your answer is, you know what, I think I'm good enough. I think I've done enough. I want to make something very clear to you this morning. You don't earn the right to cross over. You can't do enough. You simply receive this gift that God has done for you, and you walk by faith across dry ground. Have you done that? Have you received the gospel with faith and repentance? So the first reason to celebrate our salvation is that through Jesus, God saves you and God saves me personally. Christmas is very personal. The baby was sent for you. Isn't that awesome? Here's the second reason. God judges his enemies. God judges his enemies. This is what we see verses 4 through 12. And you're thinking, man, this is not very Christmassy. God judges his enemies. What? Right? I mean, in our minds, the nativity scene is quite sanitized and pure and pristine. Right? I mean, little baby Jesus isn't holding a sword, right? And there's we don't see enemies around the manger. Or do we? Maybe we should look a little closer. Notice the language shifts in verse 4. The language changes from intensely personal, which we saw in verse 2, to all of a sudden, Moses and the people of God are talking about or singing about God's enemies and what God has done to these enemies. You know, one of my favorite sections here is verse 9, where Egypt is personified as kind of taunting God's people. I will pursue. I will overtake. Right? I will divide the spoil. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Right? And I love that because how it's juxtaposed to all this other stuff that God actually does to them. Right? I mean, look at what God does. Chariots and officers cast into the sea. God shatters his enemies. He overthrows his adversaries. And verse 8 is my favorite. Verse 8 is my favorite. I mean, look at verse 8. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up, right? So a little flare of God's nostrils, right? A little sneeze, and God takes out his enemies, right? I mean, have you ever tried blowing out birthday candles with your nose? I don't think it's possible. I don't think I could do it. Maybe you can do it. God sneezes and the entire Egyptian army is done. Right? So they'll puff out of his nose. They're done. That's the God we worship and save. We worship and we sing to. Isn't that incredible? And that's why, look at where Moses lands. He's penning this. He's thinking about all these things. He lands in verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? There is none like our God. Amen? So friends, listen. God fights for his people. God fights for you. You know, he takes out Israel's enemies and he destroys our enemies as well. 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about our two great enemies, one being sin and the other one being death. And at the cross, what God does is he destroys both of these enemies. He breaks the shackles of our sin. You remember those days when you were apart from Christ and how you were shackled, you were enslaved to your sin. And you had no freedom. You had no joy. You had no hope of getting out of that life. But at the cross, when you put your faith in Jesus, those shackles were broken. And so the power of sin has been broken. And yes, you still struggle from time to time, but you've got hope. You can actually live a life for Jesus now, because those shackles have been broken. So that's the first thing that happens at the cross. That's defeated. The second thing is death is defeated too, right? It's incredible to think about life without Christ and what the other side of death would look like for us. It would be awful. But death is not the final answer for the Christian, right? Death is just the door into a whole new, wonderful reality. So the shackles of sin are broken. The grasp that death has had on us is completely shattered. But I want to take one more step here, one more step of reflection. I want you to imagine with me that you are an Israelite and you're walking, you know, down this dry ground path, and you've got all of your people with you, your family and your kids, and they're all with you, and your livestock's with you, and you're pushing these carts. Everything that is near and dear to you, you've got with you, and you're pushing down this path, right? And this happened overnight. And so your eyes are bloodshot, you are exhausted, but the adrenaline's pumping because, what, why? You see these walls of water, right? That they're up on your left and your right, and that's going to keep you going because it's crazy, right? And so you're pushing through. You're pushing through on dry ground. And then you get to the other side. What do you see as you turn around? You're on the other side and you're safe. What did Israel see? Look at chapter 14, verse 31 and 30. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power of the Lord. What do you see as you're standing there looking at the waters of judgment? You see dead bodies. You see corpses of your enemies. Listen, in the place you had once stood, in the place that your children had walked freely, now it's just bodies. And Israel was this close, right? They were this close to being engulfed themselves by these waters, but God withheld his judgment on Israel. And is it because Israel was good enough or smart enough? No. They're just people like you and me and the Egyptians. It's because God had graciously, for his own reasons, put his love on them. And friends, in a very real sense today, we who are followers of Christ, who are standing together on the shoreline of safety, listen, as we look across the waters of judgment, we don't see dead corpses of an army. We don't see shattered and splintered woods of chariots. We see one piece of wood. We see one body. The body of one who came into this world as an innocent baby. Years later, he would hang on a tree for sinners. In our place, Jesus now stands, bearing the waters of judgment on our behalf. The judgment that we should have gotten, right? Because listen, according to Colossians and Ephesians, according to the Apostle Paul, we are all born enemies of God. That's a tough thought on this Advent Sunday, but it's a true thought. Because of our sin and because of God's holiness, we are enemies of God. That's our default setting. But that's not the end of our story. Well, what can we do with our situation as enemies of God? We can't do anything, right? Nothing. We can't part those waters. But God did something. What did God do? God sent his son to become his enemy at the cross, so that God's enemies, you and me, can become his sons and daughters. This is the great paradox of the gospel. This is the great reversal that we see in the New Testament. And my friends, listen, Christmas would be absolutely meaningless if you took away the cross and resurrection. All you would have on Christmas morning is just a cute little baby. That's it. So as you sing those carols and make gingerbread cookies with your families, look at sweet baby Jesus and enjoy him, absolutely. Ponder his humble beginnings. Ponder the great innocence that you see in the life of this baby. But realize that all of those friends around the manger, right? The shepherds and the wise men and Mary and Joseph, all of those people around the mangers, they're not going to become Jesus' true friends until the cross goes down, right? Merry Christmas. So good to see you guys. Peace on earth, goodwill to mankind. Yeah, we want to sing those songs. We want to sing them with all kinds of energy and life in our hearts. But friends, never forget that peace and hope came at a price. Someone had to pay for your peace and hope. Blood had to flow, right? Now, it reminds me a little bit of, you know, when we celebrate American holidays like 4th of July or Memorial Day and fireworks are going off and we're celebrating, the freedom that we have and the victories of our country and so forth. But it came at a cost, didn't it? Blood had to be spilled, right? Now, listen, friends, this isn't only meant to sober us and make us super serious Christians. Oh, right? No. Here's what I think happens as we reflect upon the intricacies of the gospel and the paradox of the gospel that I just tried to explain for us. As we think about this, as we go deeper, what ends up happening is actually there's a new kind of joy and hope that's developed in our hearts. A joy that's going to sustain you and me through every season of this life. And it's going to be a demonstration of the goodness and love and power to a world that desperately needs Jesus. And if we don't reflect and we don't go down deep into some of these heavier matters, friends, we're going to also sacrifice that joy. Now, why do I say that? Did I just make that up? No, that's exactly what happened to these guys, right? I mean, look at what they're singing about. They're singing about judgment, right? And they're singing to God. And they're worshiping God. Those two things happened at the same time. Their joy, judgment. Man. So why should we celebrate our salvation? We've seen that God saves us personally. We've seen that God judges his enemies and what that means for you and me. What's the third reason? God will bring us home. God will bring us home. Notice the shift in verse 13. It says, you have led. Now, we can translate that differently, and I prefer this translation. You will lead in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You will guide them by your strength to our holy abode. So Moses, all of a sudden, as he's crafting this song, he turns his people's attention to the future, right? So, you know, they're facing the waters of judgment. Now they're turning around. They're facing the promised land. They're on the very precipice of the promised land. And he's turning their attention. He's saying, listen, God's going to get you safely home. I want you to be confident in that. The song talks about the nations that need to be overthrown as they get into this land. Look at verse 16. Terror and dread fall upon them, the nations. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as stone. Till your people, Israel, O Lord, pass by. And look how the song ends in verse 17. You will bring them, that's Israel, you will bring Israel in and plant them on your mountain. You know, Israel needed to sing this song, this part of the song, because it's going to help build up their confidence when the going gets really hard in the future. God has promised to bring his people home. Now, when I say that word home, what comes to mind? Maybe it's a particular house that you grew up in. And you walk into this house and it conjures up all sorts of memories. Maybe it's your grandmother's house. Maybe it's your own house. And you walk into that house and you know, it's the smells and the furniture and the decorations and, of course, the food and all of these kinds of sights and sounds and smells. They kind of give you this memory of what home feels like, right? And what's at the top of the list is, of course, the people. Your relationships with your family. Listen, friends, for Christians, home isn't found on this earth. This is not our home. Home is found in the next stage on a new earth. When this age ends and the next one begins, that is our promised land. And so we've got this big journey ahead, much like Israel, right? It's not going to be easy, much like it wasn't easy for Israel. And those of you that have walked with Jesus for decades, you know this. Some people in this room, you've walked with Jesus longer than I've been alive. And I wonder, you know, if you were up here with me and I asked you some questions, I interviewed you and said, hey, what are two or three things that you are totally convinced about that you've experienced as a result of your 30, 40 years walking with Jesus? I would imagine you would say at least these two things, probably more. You would say, first of all, the Christian life is hard. The Christian life is hard. It's not easy. When you say yes to Jesus, you're not saying yes to an easy life. It's a better life, but it's not an easy life. The second thing I think you would say, if you're standing up here and I was interviewing you, I think you would say, but God is always good. He's always been good to me. He always will be good to me. I think you would say both of those two statements with equal conviction. And I think you're right. I think you're right. Those are good words for us to hear. You know, this song, what it does, and what the Christmas message tells us too is, hey, listen, if God will send his son to earth for you, if God would harness the forces of nature for you, and I'm thinking about the virgin birth. I mean, if God would control the events of history to redeem you, what, he's just going to abandon you next week when you need him? That makes no sense, right? Would it make any sense for God to turn his back on you now as you're going through the wilderness heading to the promised land? Would it make any sense for him to ignore you during your greatest hour of need? That makes zero sense. Because God finishes what he starts. If he started something in you, he's going to finish it. He started something in Israel, and guess what? He's going to get them to the promised land. And he's going to get us home too. It's good news. So don't let the enemy whisper lies in your ears. Don't let him tell you that God doesn't hear your cries. Don't let the enemy tell you that you're all alone. Don't let yourself doubt God's goodness or God's love or his protection. God will bring you safely home. And that means next week, when you go through that thing, there is grace specifically designed to help you with that thing. One of the best ways to stoke the flames of faith, to be confident that God is going to carry us through, is to sing. See that? I mean, one of the applications here is to sing to God. It's a wonderful application, right? Let's talk about singing a little bit. Singing songs that help us to celebrate and persevere in the faith. That's what's going on here. Songs that get us amped up with confidence, you know, in God and what he can do for us. You know, that's why every single week we sing songs here at Faith Church. Songs that are theologically rich, songs that are gospel-centered, songs that are emotionally engaging. We want to give that to you. And we want to sing not only to God, but sing to each other. And you might be thinking, why are we talking about singing right now? Well, again, that's exactly what Israel did. And listen, in Israel's case, they had this song, they sang this song, they probably sang this song for years and decades to come. And then over time, God hands them the first hymnal of worship, which is the book of Psalms. And here's a book of worship that they sang together for decades and years. They sang to God, they sang to each other to help each other persevere and get home. So how do you feel about corporate singing? How do you feel about singing here at church? Something you get excited about? Or is it kind of just, yeah, it's an optional extra? You know, I'm coming here for the sermon. That's why I come to church. I got to get the word, right? That's good. But, you know, this is how I think God thinks about singing, okay? I think God thinks the church ought to sing because it's a corporate discipline, and it's a corporate discipline because I do good to a church through their singing. It's not an optional extra. It wasn't for Israel. How could it be for us today? I'm debating how much I should say in this moment. Let me just exhort you to come early to sing to God and to sing to each other. Let me exhort you to give yourself to the singing of God. give yourself to it, to lean into it. Let me tell you a quick story. My friend Michael Gary, a man who I'd known for maybe 5 or 6 years, he became a dear friend. And towards the end of his life, towards the end of that 5 or 6 year period, he was diagnosed with cancer. It was the third time, I believe, he was diagnosed with cancer. And Michael was a dear friend of mine. He was a man that gave his life for many people around him. He loved people so well. He loved me as one of his pastors so well. He was a deep encouragement to me. I cannot put words to how much he encouraged me. And perhaps one of the most encouraging times, as I was singing to God in a church worship service, in a sanctuary like this, I was singing to God, and I look over, and I see Michael in the second row 3 weeks before he died, right? He's holding his wife's hand. He could barely stand because the cancer is killing his body. And he's singing to God. He's singing to God. And I don't bring that up. I don't bring that up to point at Michael and say, hey, look at his worship in his time of need. I do say that. I do want you to notice that. But I actually want you to notice that it impacted my worship. I needed to see that. I needed to see that. What's the conviction that underlies all of what I'm just saying? Singing is just as important for your discipleship as listening to a sermon. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Okay, one more story, and then we'll come to a close. My mom is a great baker of cakes, and she, in particular, makes really, really good chocolate cake. I can't think of anybody that doesn't like good chocolate cake. So, really good chocolate cake, and she'd put it in the oven, and inevitably, as she's preparing dinner, the cake's in the oven, the smells, right? I mean, it would just go through the kitchen, it would go through the living room, and I'm, trying to play my video games as a 9-year-old or whatever, and it's distracting me because I want some cake, right? The smells are distracting. So I go to my mom, can I have, no. She brings it out of the oven, and if she's being nice, which she was often, she would just cut a little corner, this is pre-icing, pre-dinner, cut a little corner, and she'd be like, here you go. And she would think, wrongfully, that this little morsel would hold me over, right? But of course, it did the exact opposite, right? I mean, it was driving me crazy with anticipation for that full piece of cake with icing on top. Well, friends, Israel is standing in the kitchen in this moment. They're standing in the kitchen. They know God's cooking something up. I mean, they can smell it. They can smell it, right? What's he cooking? They don't know entirely of what God is cooking because they think he's just going to save them, but his intention is to save the world, every ethnic group, through them. That's his original intention. So they don't see it all. But we do. We do. The greater and fuller exodus that Jesus would one day bring, that's what God is cooking up. And today we stand on the other side of the first Christmas. And he's given us some spiritual morsels, right? He's given us some spiritual tastes. We've devoured those morsels. We are hungry for more. There is more to come because we are not home yet. We are not home yet. And so we sing our songs as pilgrims on the way to the promised land, but we sing knowing that Christmas is just the beginning, right? The best is yet to come. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise as we consider this fairly strange story that feels very much disconnected from our 21st century life. We give you praise for how you delivered this people. We give you praise for how we have seen Jesus whispered through this story. We thank you, Father, for saving us personally, for knowing us, loving us, and saving us personally. We thank you, Father, that even though it feels kind of weird to talk about judgment on this particular Sunday leading up to Christmas, how it makes us praise you even more because we see what you've done for each of us. in our place, you stand receiving that judgment. And Father, we are confident, and make us more confident, Father, that you will bring us home. Thank you for the grace that you have provided this week to get us through whatever task and whatever trial that we may be undergoing. And we know that those weeks will pile up on each other until we see you face to face. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.